I'd like you to turn with me in your Bibles to chapters 25 and 26 of the book of Acts. I kidded the 8 o'clock group that you can say now that you have, at the Alliance Bible Church, seen belly dancing on video. It won't happen often, I assure you, but I want to give you a little background on the players in this story, because this is a fascinating time in Roman and Jewish relationships. I mentioned to you last week that Felix, who had been the Roman procurator before Festus, and in the end of chapter 24, Felix is passing off the scene. He has been recalled, and Festus has taken his place. Part of the reason for that is because Felix had made a disaster of Roman and Jewish relationships. The whole area of Palestine was in an uproar. That's nothing new, is it? They stay in an uproar, and they were then. And what had happened in A.D. 44 is that King Herod Agrippa I died. Do you remember how? He was waxing eloquent in great pride and arrogance in the theater about how wonderful he was, and the people were hailing him and saying, "You're like a god." And Agrippa was so proud, the scripture says, that he was stricken and eaten by worms and died. However that happened, whether he ate something bad or whatever, the judgment of God was on him, and he had died in A.D. 44. Well, his son, Herod Agrippa II, was only 17 at the time and was actually still in Rome in the household of Caesar. It would have been at that time Claudius, I believe. Maybe Caligula, but right around in that region. And Herod Agrippa was considered to be too young to take on such a delicate challenge of going as king to the Judean region and becoming king of the Jews under Rome, sort of a subject nationality. And so as a consequence, in A.D. 44, the Palestinian area and Judea was officially placed under Roman rule and dominion. They had been somewhat semi-independent, living under the Herods, but that was not going to be the case after this. And so it was in that time of tension that the Roman procurators had much more authority. And Felix, as I said, had just made a mess of things. He was constantly agitating the Jews. He didn't particularly like them. He was pouring gas on the fire. Every time they started something, he made it worse. And finally, Rome said, "We've had enough of this. We've got to send somebody there that is going to straighten this mess out and kind of bring peace to the region and hopefully regain the favor of the Jewish leaders," hence Festus. Now, Paul had been in jail in Felix Praetorium in Caesarea for 2 years. Felix used to invite him to come and talk to him, and Felix never released him. Do you remember why? He was hoping for a bribe. He couldn't find any reason to keep him legally, but he didn't turn him loose simply because he didn't have to. And he was hoping that Paul would bribe him and give him some money. Just one of the many things the guy did. So Festus inherited the problem. But he didn't just inherit Paul. He inherited the whole problem, the whole Middle East problem. I mean, this has been a keg of dynamite for centuries, okay, millennia. And Festus' assignment was go quell the problems, pour oil on the waters, quiet down the Jews, regain some political clout, nurture good relationships with Rome, fix the mess. Hence, Festus, within 3 days of arriving on the scene of his assignment, goes to Jerusalem. And who is the first person that comes up? Paul. These people have nothing better to do than 2 years later to bring up the subject of Paul, and they really want to kill him. They want Festus to send Paul back to Jerusalem. Remember those 40 daggermen that had refused to eat until they killed Paul? Well, I assume they've eaten something by now. It's been an awful long time. But they still bear a grudge. Maybe they went hungry for a few weeks. I don't know. But they're still wanting to kill him. And so Festus is thinking, well, this is kind of a dicey situation. Instead, he turns the tables and he invites the Jerusalem leaders to come back with him to Caesarea and present their case. Now, this was actually, without giving in to their initial demand, it was kind of a way of placating them. It's kind of like being invited to the governor's mansion and offered dinner, state dinner, you know, and state dinner, not steak dinner, could be the same, I guess, but anyway. It's like being invited to the governor's mansion and given the royal treatment, and bring your charges. So that's what they did. And as Festus begins to hear the charges, he's thinking to himself, this is not a Roman problem. These guys don't have anything to say that make this a Roman, you know, judgment, a Roman situation. He hasn't broken any Roman laws. But he's got a political problem. The Jews want Paul. Paul's a Roman citizen. Festus has been ordered to make peace and make them happy. How do you solve this problem? What do you do about it? So if you look in verse 9 of chapter 25, verse 6 of chapter 25, it said, after he'd been there not more than about 10 days, he took his seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. Verse 7, and after he'd arrived, the Jews came from Jerusalem, stood around him, bringing many serious charges, which they could not prove. While Paul said in his own defense, I have committed no offense against either the law of the Jews or against the temple or against Caesar. But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, answered Paul and said, are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and stand trial before me on these charges? Now, this is a fascinating verse. Note Festus' motive, wanting to do the Jews a favor. In other words, he's trying to walk the tightrope of his very delicate assignment. And he wants to somehow appease these guys. So he turns to Paul and he realizes this is all a theological debate. It really boils down to Paul's testimony in the resurrection. He says, Paul, are you willing to go to Jerusalem? Paul's not willing to go to Jerusalem for obvious reasons. They want to kill him in Jerusalem. In fact, they don't even want him to get to Jerusalem. They want to kill him before he gets to Jerusalem. Furthermore, Paul realizes there's no way I'm getting a fair trial in Jerusalem. And it's uncertain what Festus really meant here by the offer. Did he mean that he was going to transfer venue back to the Sanhedrin and let Paul be tried by them? Or did he mean, let's go to Jerusalem and I'll hear your case where all of your accusers can come? In either case, Paul says, look, I'm standing in front of the Roman judge. I am in the venue where my case belongs. I'm present before you. That's the essence of what he says. And Paul says, I am standing before Caesar's tribunal where I ought to be tried. I've done no wrong to the Jews, as you also know very well. So in other words, Paul's calling his bluff. He's saying, Festus, you know I've done nothing wrong, and you know you're the one that needs to make this decision. And then he says, I'm willing to die if that's necessary. If I've committed a crime, fine. But he says, if none of these things is true, verse 11, of which these men accuse me, No one can hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar. Now, this is one of the great privileges of being a Roman citizen. In the early days of Rome, if a person felt like they could not get justice in the local court, they could say, I appeal to the people, meaning I want to put this to the popular vote. I want a trial by jury, in essence. But as the emperorship became more and more significant in Rome and the empire began to develop, the emperor began to be basically the voice of the people. In fact, by this time, they were starting to be deified. They were considered to be almost God, or in some cases, God themselves. And so a Roman citizen, if he felt he were in a position where the fairness of his trial was threatened by anything, he could appeal his case to the highest court, which was to appear before Caesar himself. Now, ordinarily, in many situations, that would put someone in a very sticky position. What happens when you ask to go to the higher court of appeals because you think the judge is not fair where you are? Could go very badly. But Rome anticipated this very problem. And here was a law, it was called the, I forget the exact term, but it was a legal term, it had a name for it, Law of Julia or something like that. And here was the deal. It said if a prisoner or an accused Roman citizen appealed to Caesar, the local authority, procurator, power, whomever it was not allowed to torture, imprison, put in chains, or put to death, or in any other way intimidate or threaten that citizen. If they did so, and that citizen were of higher social rank than that Roman leader, the Roman leader would be put to death. If the Roman leader were of higher social stature than the citizen, that Roman leader would be exiled to an island and stripped of power. I mean, they were deadly serious about protecting their citizens. So when Paul says, I appeal to Caesar, he, in essence, took the whole thing out of Festus' court. There was nothing Festus could do except allow Paul to appeal his case. But Festus has a problem. Paul's not guilty of anything, and he knows it. How do you send somebody to your superior without anything to say? Well, Caesar, I really can't handle the situation here in Jerusalem. Here's proof. I'm sending you Paul, and I don't really know what's wrong with the problem. He's not guilty of any Roman law violation, so I thought I'd let you take care of it. Not. I mean, you don't do that. There was nothing he could say. So he's stuck. Paul wants to go to Caesar, and Festus has no good reason why he didn't solve the problem. He should have set him loose. But he can't please the Jews and satisfy his responsibility to Paul all at the same time. So in the situation, Paul sees that he's being set up and he pulls the trump card. And that sets him up to go to see Caesar. Well, fortunately for Festus, someone was coming to town for a visit. And that someone was Agrippa II. By this time, this is no longer AD 44, this is in the mid to late 50s, probably about 58 or 9. Agrippa's much older, and Caligula, or Claudius, had given him a kingdom that included Tiberias and some of the regions surrounding Judea. And so he was kind of like a local reigning king. All those kings were under Roman rule, but he was like a local reigning king, next door to the region that Festus was responsible for. And the history of the Herodians was that in the dynasty of Herod, they had been traditionally the other three generations king of the Jews. Herod the Great was the one on the throne when Jesus was born. He's the one that murdered all the babies in Bethlehem. His son Herod was the king when Jesus was walking the earth. His grandson, Herod the Great's grandson, Herod Agrippa I, was the one who was on the throne in the beginning of the book of Acts and ended up dying from some intestinal worm disease. Yuck. And now here's his great-grandson, Herod Agrippa II. He has a background of this Herod dynasty. He has a background of understanding Jewish law and custom. He is a favorite of the court. He has been raised in Caesar's palace. And he's coming to visit. And Festus sees his opportunity. I have a Jewish king who has favor with Caesar that can help me solve my problem. And so Festus lays it out before him. And he says, help me out here. Tell me what we can do about this. And he explains the situation and he says, the only thing that I can figure out is Paul says some dead Jew named Jesus is alive, and that's their beef. Friends, that is always the beef with Christianity, that we declare that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. That is the focal point of all of the faith, that Jesus Christ is not a dead philosopher, but he's a living Savior, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that's exactly, Festus nailed it on the head. And so Agrippa says, well, I want to hear him for myself. Now, the interesting thing about Agrippa is they come in with all this pomp and circumstance, and you got to imagine this. Probably the setting there was pretty accurate. In fact, it may have been even more elaborate. Agrippa comes in, and Bernice is with him. Now, Bernice is his sister, younger by 1 year. Her husband died. She went back to live with her brother, Agrippa II. There was a lot of talk about Bernice, that she was actually having a relationship with her brother immorally and had been living with him in an incestuous situation for 3 years. And so eventually she tried to quell that by marrying another guy by the name of Polemon, who was the king of Cilicia. And then he died off. Bernice didn't have a lot of luck with husbands. And he died off, and she went back to Agrippa. And then ultimately she ended up becoming mistress to Titus. And you may have heard of Titus. He was the Roman general who finally obliterated Jerusalem in AD 72. He was the one who razed the city and just basically destroyed it for the sake of Rome. They finally couldn't solve the problem, so they eradicated it. And Titus took Bernice back to Rome, but things didn't work out. Rome was so anti-Semitic that Bernice was getting in the way of Titus' ambitions, and eventually he kind of cast her off, just not long before he became emperor himself in AD 79. So Bernice is a very interesting character, very beautiful woman, travels in high society, spent the rest of her life traveling between Rome and Palestine, and here is Bernice and Agrippa II, this regal, not couple, but brother and sister, who have come in as the special guest of Festus, and Festus throws a party, and they're going to have some entertainment, besides the belly dancing that was on the video. They're going to have some entertainment, which includes Paul. He's going to come and present his case. And so the scene opens in chapter 26, with Paul being brought in before Agrippa. Imagine how you would feel if you were in Paul's shoes. Have you ever been underdressed at a very classy affair? Have you ever kind of felt like you stuck out like a sore thumb? You know, you show up at a dinner that you didn't read the fine print that said black tie, and everybody's wearing a tux and a gown, and, you know, you're there kind of in your Dockers and, you know, your loafers, and it's like, uh-oh. Paul comes into this very classy circumstance wearing a simple, plain robe and chains. If ever there were a circumstance that would intimidate and make you feel about this high, being brought into the middle of this atmosphere and put on display would be it. But I want you to know that Paul, in this scenario, speaks with such eloquence and such training and education that it is astounding. It's clear that he has the upper hand of his audience, if not in dress, in command of his vocabulary, of his argument, and of his reason. The other testimonies that he has been given are kind of like knee-jerk responses to the accusations. And if I could take you into the language of Paul's speech in chapter 26, I won't do it because we would get bogged down here all day. But suffice it to say that the way Luke records it in Greek, Paul chooses terms that are high class, high society, eloquent terms, legal terms. He has a precise order to his argument that exactly follows the pattern of a Roman deposition. He is giving a legal witness and testimony with great eloquence to his circumstances. And he appeals very respectfully to Agrippa II, which is kind of interesting because Agrippa II didn't really deserve that kind of address, but Paul shows him great respect. And in the course of his eloquent argument, you know, Festus catches on. This is no ignoramus. This is no rabble-rousing false messiah. This guy's somebody to be reckoned with. He's a Roman citizen. He's speaking to us clearly with Italian legal, you know, formula. He's using eloquent, educated Greek, and he's speaking about Jewish theology and the prophets. The guy is obviously a brain. And Festus, when he gets to the part about the, you know, the resurrection, Festus says, "Paul, all this learning, it's made you mad." But the interesting thing is he says, all this learning. Paul is clearly a highly educated man. And as Agrippa listens to his story, finally he asks a question. "Agrippa, you believe the prophets? Do you believe the prophets?" Remember I told you last week among the Sanhedrin that the Sadducees denied the prophets and the writings as being scriptural truth. They only stuck to the Mosaic law. But the Pharisees included the prophets and the writings. And it was the prophets that spoke of the birth of Christ and the resurrection, the coming Messiah. Paul either knows something or he knows something of Agrippa's background because he's going to the heart of his Jewishness by saying, "Do you believe the prophets, Agrippa?" And then saying, "I know that you do." He's saying, "Agrippa, I'm speaking to you from the Scriptures." Remember how Billy Graham, well, I guess he still does, but he would preach and he would, you know, how he would hold his Bible and he would say, "The Bible says..." You know, in that way that only Billy Graham could say, you know, he'd have this kind of a posture. Believe me, when I was 17, I practiced that a lot. Kind of got my own style eventually, but I used Billy Graham's for a few years. That was the effect of what Paul had on Agrippa. It was like him holding up the Scriptures and saying, "Agrippa, the Bible says..." And Agrippa was coming under conviction. And Agrippa at this point says, "Paul, do you think in such a short time you can persuade me to become a Christian?" It's hard to know what inflection to put on the question because some pose it as a genuine question and others pose it as sarcastic. "Do you think you could make me a Christian in such a short period of time?" But I really think that there was part of that conviction coming through there, because as soon as that question was posed, Agrippa was out of there. He couldn't hear anymore. Sometimes that's the way conviction is. You come to a point where if you're not going to bend the knee to Jesus, you got to leave because the fire's too hot. And Agrippa was in that situation, and he and Festus bail on the circumstances. And it's kind of interesting what Agrippa and Festus agree about. While the king arose, verse 30 of chapter 26, and the governor and Bernice and those who were with him, and when they had drawn aside and they began talking, saying to one another, this man is not doing anything worthy of death or imprisonment. And Agrippa said to Festus, this man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. But earlier on, Festus said he has appealed to remain in custody unto Caesar. Paul could have been released at this point under his own recognizance to go to Caesar. The crimes that he was accused of were not capital. He was a Roman citizen. And even though he had been in chains because of the undecided nature of his case, now Festus and Agrippa are agreeing that he does not deserve to be under arrest. They could have released him and sent him with papers to Rome on his own, but they didn't. Festus kept him as a prisoner and sent him to Rome under the custody of his own people. Presumably, again, to sort of walk that tightrope between appeasing the Jews and maintaining Roman law. And so Paul ends up going to Rome under the escort of a Roman guard. You know, we've been having this discussion about whether or not Paul should have been in Jerusalem. Should he have gone there to begin with, or was he missing the will of God? And it's a difficult decision to boil down, to answer. But here's one of the things I want us to take away today. What would have happened if Festus had released Paul? The Jews would have killed him before nightfall, probably. If he had been released from Roman custody, Paul would have been killed. But what was God's promise to him? You're going to speak all the way in Rome to the highest courts of the land. You're going to give testimony to me. So what is happening here is actually God's providence. And friends, I want to remind you again, if you get off the path, if you get out of the will of God, even if you take a left turn somewhere along the path and find yourself where you're not supposed to be, if you commit yourself to God and move back toward Him, He will bring you back into the path. And nothing will prevent God from accomplishing His purposes. You know, Paul technically should have been released already, but he wasn't. Now he should have been released under his own recognizance to show up in Rome, but he wasn't. Because God was protecting him to make sure that he safely arrived in Rome in order to fulfill his promises. And however you look at the situation, whether Paul should have let somebody else take the offering to Jerusalem and he should have continued westward, moving toward Rome and Spain, or whether God is now doing a course correction, the fact of the matter is Paul is still going to get to Rome and he's still going to get to Spain. Because God will not allow His children, His followers, to be so catastrophically lost that they cannot accomplish His purposes. When we bring our crises to Him and our problems, God has an amazing way of working them out for our good and for His glory. And he's still capable of doing that. The other thing that we need to highlight in this passage is Paul's message to Agrippa It's the last great speech of Paul in the book of Acts, and it clearly summarizes the gospel testimony that Jesus Christ died for us and that he rose again from the grave. That he is the fulfillment of all the law and the prophets. That he is the promised Messiah of Israel. This is the testimony that Paul gives clearly and without any pulling back, that Jesus Christ of Nazareth has risen from the dead. And Paul said, I was once a violent aggressor and a persecutor, but now I am a committed follower of Jesus Christ. I have been faithful to witness to him in Jerusalem and Judea and even carrying the message of the gospel to the Gentiles. This is the good news, and I am not ashamed of it in the least. Jesus died for me, and he died for you, but he also rose again from the grave. We can be encouraged this morning that you can't subvert the plans of God. God is capable of rectifying our mistakes. This is a turning point in Christianity. It isn't much longer before the Romans have finally had it with the Jews. And it isn't much longer before the Jews have finally had it with the Christians. And what ultimately happens in the next 10 years is that the Jews fall out of favor with Rome, ultimately to the destruction of Jerusalem. But the Christians who have been operating under protection because they were treated as a branch of Judaism emerge into their own realm where they are no longer given that protection. And they are treated now as a false religion that has illegally sprung up in Rome. Paul actually appealed his case to Nero. Nero was the one sitting on the throne at the time of his appeal. But Nero hadn't lost his mind yet. And so Paul was ultimately acquitted of these charges and continued on to Spain. But it wasn't much longer before he was back in Rome under Roman arrest. And ultimately, he lost that case. And tradition tells us that as a citizen of Rome, he was beheaded for his faith in Jesus Christ. Under that same persecution, eventually Peter was crucified like Jesus, except tradition tells us that Peter was crucified upside down because he didn't consider himself worthy to die in the same manner as his Lord. And ultimately, over the next 15, 20, 30 years, persecution erupts throughout the empire that lasts for the next 200 years. It isn't until Constantine that finally Christianity is acceptable in Rome and becomes the official religion. I'm not sure they did us any favors when they did that. Constantine had an interesting way of making people Christians. He had the Roman troops march under the arches and poured water on their heads from above and declared them all baptized and saved and Christianized. Didn't help us a lot. But in the process, Christianity began to spread throughout the world as persecution drove it further and further away, and the Church of Jesus Christ became separate in and of its own right. So this is a crucial turning point in the history, and Paul's experience factors right in the middle of these turning events. Father, this morning as we've considered this passage in the background, we want to thank you that we also know Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. We thank you, Father, that you're a God who fixes mistakes. That you are one who can not only forgive sin, but you can correct well-intentioned uh-ohs, and you can set our feet on a path that leads to your glory and to our betterment. And we pray, Father, this morning that we would be a people who seek you with all of our heart. We thank you for Paul's boldness and its encouragement to us. Remind us that there is no government so big, no ruler so powerful, no army so strong that it can thwart your purposes, but that we can speak the name of Jesus, and that you will safely take us wherever we need to go, and when it is all said and done, you will safely bring us to your heavenly kingdom. Lord Jesus, give us the grace and courage to be faithful followers of our Lord Jesus. We ask it in his name and for his sake. Amen.